It seems that when I spoke last time, some people felt I hadn't really finished, because I dealt with the subject of the blessed hope, our hope in Christ, and then skimmed through the part of that which is what happens when he actually comes again. So I'm going to talk this morning about Christ's kingdom on earth. Those who study prophecy very often divide the return of Christ into two events. One is his coming in the air, and the other is his physical return to this earth with his saints. Now, whether the events are separated by hours, days, months, or years, I'm not going to get into that debate, because people discuss that one and talk about it. But Jesus made clear the important thing for all of us is that we're ready, and we should always be ready. Whatever we believe about these events and whatever we believe about prophecy is one thing absolutely essential for the Christian. We must be ready for when he comes again, so that when he comes, he can gather us up to be with him. In the last talk, I called it the blessed hope, which comes from Titus 2:13, where Paul is talking about our blessed hope, our hope in Christ when he comes. And five things I said we could look forward to when Jesus comes in the skies to gather us to be with himself. And the first thing is that we'll always be with him. That's the promise of Scripture. Always be with him. Never parted again. That's a great hope. And then I added something which I think people often miss. He will always be with us.
Amen.
Jesus wants to be with us. That's the whole reason he came. He came to redeem a bride, a people for himself. And, you know, some people think, oh, I'm a poor little miserable Christian. I'm not very good. Oh, how could God ever love me? That's untrue. Jesus Christ came to this earth for you. He wants to be with you for eternity. Now, must get that straight. And that's one of the things we can celebrate about his coming again. I then also mentioned resurrection bodies. We get a new body, particularly of interest to those of us who are getting a bit older and suffering a bit more from aches and pains and things. We get a new body when he comes again. We're transformed in our natures. The Bible says we will be like him, not physically, but so much as in character. A new nature. Now, most of us recognize we still have some of the old sinful nature hanging around us, and there are times we say things, do things which we shouldn't, and we repent of that, and we say sorry. But when Jesus comes again, he's promised to absolutely transform us. We'll be like him. And then a glorious reunion. If we don't see Martin and Ursula before the second coming, well, we'll go and say hello to them then. See you then. When Jesus comes again, we're going to be all reunited and gathered together in Christ. So that's the coming in the air, the coming of Christ to gather his people to himself. But there's a second stage to the return of Christ. In Acts 1:11, we read, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." That's in Acts. And in Revelation 1:7, we read, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him." So the promise of Scripture is not just that Jesus is coming back in the clouds, but he's coming physically to this earth. And not just physically. It's not just like he went away. When he went up to heaven, when he ascended to heaven, the 12 disciples were there, maybe some of the other disciples were there, but it was a fairly small crowd of people who witnessed his going up into heaven. But the Bible says when Jesus comes back, every eye will see him. In fact, in Matthew it said it'd be like lightning going from the east to the west across the sky. It'd be so visible and evident, everyone will see him. If I had first PowerPoint slide, if we can do that. I show this picture because I think so often we in church, we listen and we take it in and we don't connect with the real physical realities of things. That is the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. It's taken just from outside the city walls, and the spire in the middle is the Church of the Ascension. The Mount of Olives. You see, I can't tell you the day and hour of Jesus' return, but I can tell you within 200 yards where he's coming to. I know where he's coming to. He's there. I've stood on the spot he's returning to. Hallelujah. He's a real physical return. You know, it's not something remote. It's not something philosophical. It's not something airy-fairy up in the air. He's actually coming there. And the age we live in had a beginning and has an end. It began when Jesus went up to heaven and it ends when he comes back. That's what the Bible tells us. So we're living in a period of time with a definite beginning, a definite end. Right, we bring Jesus Christ back to earth. He's come back to earth. And the question, and this talk's going to have a lot of questions which we need to ask. The question, the first question I would ask is, why? Why does Jesus Christ come back to earth? What happens next? Now, if you were a good Anglican, you would recognize these words. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead. Why does Jesus need to physically return to this world? And the first point is it's not for us. We've been gathered by the angels up to be with Christ. So, hallelujah, we've gone. It's not to pour out God's judgment on this world. We're warned that the end of this age is going to be a period of judgment on this world. But if we study the book of Revelation, we find these are angelic judgments poured out from heaven. So he's not coming to pour out his judgment. He's not going to judge people in the sense of the final judgment. The final judgment, according to Revelation, takes place in where the heaven and earth has fled away. It's sort of in another realm. We don't quite understand, but it's in another realm. So he's not coming for these things. He's coming for one purpose only. And if you have the final slide, if it comes on. Right, this is why Jesus Christ is coming. And there's only one purpose he's coming. He made promises to Israel, which he's got to keep. God can't break his promises. And he said that he will come back and reign over Israel. In fact, at this time of year, when we think of Christmas and the angel Gabriel coming to Mary, what does he say to Mary? That the child she was going to bear would reign on the throne of David. I believe that literally. He is literally coming back to establish Jerusalem as the capital of this world. Right, I have to answer a question which some people who study prophecy, you know, would have different views on to me. And that's the question, will we be part of that kingdom? Are we going to be there when all this happens? Some believe we still have a heavenly destiny at this point in history, and we're still up in heaven and we'll be coming back later on. I believe that we are here on earth when this kingdom is established. Jesus said that we will always be with him, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And I believe that means always with him. When Jesus came to this earth 2,000 years ago, he was absent from heaven for that period. For that period of 33, 34 years, whatever, he was absent. And I believe he'll be absent from heaven again when he comes to reign on earth. And we will be with him. Also, we've already covered this. One of the things we're looking forward to when we're gathered up to be with Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:50 to 54 says, we will have new bodies. Now, you don't need a body in the spiritual realm of heaven. In fact, it's a nuisance. It'll be encumbrance. You won't want it. But you need it when you're living on earth. And so that shows us that Jesus is gathering us up, he's giving us new bodies, and then he will bring us back with him to this earth. And the third reason, Galatians 3, 26 to 29, I'll read that one. Galatians 3, 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We as Christians, we don't replace the church, the Israel, but we are included in Israel. We are now all Abraham's children, because we're children of faith, all of us. So we're all descendants of Abraham, and we're all going to move into that inheritance. So there are just three reasons why I believe we will be with Jesus on earth to see this glorious kingdom. So, what will happen when Jesus returns? Of course, add to that question, I have to add, well, what sort of world is Jesus going to return to? From the Bible, we believe it's a world torn apart by wars. Wars will continue right up to the time of Jesus' return. In fact, you know, we can easily look at the Bible and believe that the worst is coming in that respect. There is still going to be even greater wars ahead of us before Jesus returns. I say that, but we also ought to always be ready and expectant for his return. I believe there is flexibility in the interpretation and fulfillment of prophecy, and I think some people get it so rigid, they mistake the fact that we can pray and things can take a different course to what we expect. And especially, the Father hasn't revealed everything to us. We have parts of the picture, but not at all. And when we have all the picture, we may see things very differently from how we see it at the moment. So, a world torn apart by wars. We believe it's going to be a world which has been deceived by an imposter. Thessalonians calls him man of sin. Another place we believe he is called the Antichrist or the beast. The world has accepted the reign of an imposter, a person who claims to be Christ, and he's deceived the world. He's coming back to a world which has been received God's wrath. And he's told us, warned us, there are going to be disasters come upon this planet as they follow after and put their trust in a man of sin. And it's a world still in rebellion against God. So that's the sort of world he's coming back to. Think about it. It's the world of the 21st century, if we assume he's coming back in the next few years. Jesus may delay, but if he's coming back in the next few years, it's this world he's coming back to. This world which is in a mess. This world full of problems. That's the world he's going to come back to. Well, firstly, what will happen when Jesus returns? He's going to come back to defeat Israel's enemies. Zechariah 12, 1 to 3. Zechariah 12, 1 to 3. It reads, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." That's an interesting thing in the context of world events today. Since about 1967, that's exactly what has happened. Jerusalem is a cup of reeling, a burden stone to the whole world. In fact, most political leaders, many people in this world say, what is the number one problem and the number one issue which prevents us from bringing about world peace? Jerusalem. What's going to happen to it? And that's one of the things which leads us to believe that Jesus could well be coming back very soon, because we already see the stage being set, the enmity against Israel and against particularly their government of Jerusalem brings hostility in this world. If we go back go on to Zechariah 14, 2-4, a little bit more on Jerusalem. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. So why is Jesus coming back? He's coming back to rescue Israel. It's as simple as that. And to establish that he is king of Israel. That's why he's coming back. There's no other reason for him to physically return to this earth. Everything else is accomplished in heaven or gathering us out of this world. The only thing he needs to come back for is to rescue Israel, and it appears from Scripture when they get to the lowest point in their history, when they're absolutely desperate, then they'll cry out to the Lord and he will come and save them. So what happens when he comes next? Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Jesus is coming back to reign, and this is where we get the word millennial kingdom, because millennium means, as we're well aware now, having had the 2,000-year millennium, means 1,000 years. Some people say, well, it's symbolic, some literally. Well, 6 times in this passage it says that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years, and that tends to mean it's literal, a fixed period. So that's my view, but we'll wait and see. I'm quite happy to wait and see. We don't need to know the answers to all these things. Isaiah 11:4 tells us a bit about the character of his reign when he comes back to this earth. Isaiah 11:4-5. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So he's going to establish an absolutely righteous, absolutely just, absolutely fair, equitable reign on this earth. We live in a world where some are hugely rich, others are desperately poor, where millions, billions go to bed hungry, where there's unequal distribution of wealth, where there's no justice for many people. So many things wrong. None of that will exist in Christ's kingdom. Everyone will have enough to meet their needs. Everyone will get justice. Everyone will be treated fairly and equally. He will reign with justice. It will be a firm rule, because as I said before, there's still an element of rebellion. He's still ruling over people who haven't given their lives to him. They're still in rebellion against him. So not everyone's going to like it. What about us? I said, we are coming back with Christ. We've seen that the martyrs reign with Christ, and I believe they have a special role in the administration of the kingdom. But we're not excluded. To the church at Thyatira, Revelation 2:26-27, Jesus promises. And these promises to the 7 churches in Revelation apply to all of us. So when he says, to you who overcome, they're not sort of separate promises to separate groups, but we can all move into all these promises. They're 7 promises, which we can claim all 7 of them. So Revelation 2:26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. That's quoting from Psalm 2, that last verse, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and talking about the reign of Christ on earth. In other words, the promise is Although there's going to be some who have special privileges, special roles in administration, particularly those who've proved their faithfulness up against severe opposition and been prepared to give their lives, yes, they will take a leading role. We're all involved in some way or other. Jesus is coming to a shattered world, a world which has been put through it, a world which has suffered. We're going to help people rebuild it and show them how to live lives according to God's laws. I believe we have a huge role in this kingdom. Myself, we're going to be very busy. We're going to put into practice the things we've learned in this life, and we're going to guide people and show them what a righteous, holy, just, godly government is all about. How will the world respond to the rule of Christians? Think of it. All that's abhorrent to God is going to be removed in this kingdom. Pornography, corruption, exploitation, false gods, false philosophies. All will be gone. And a great deal of what man calls knowledge will disappear, because actually it will be proved to be a lie. I mean, just think of, I think there's going to be Christian, believing biologists who go into this world and carry out a relabeling exercise in some of our natural history museums and put the actual dates against the exhibits and say where they actually fit into the creation. Because the other thing is a lie. It's not true. And so they're going to have a task, to recreate and tell people about how this world really came into being, how it really was made, how God really worked. And in so many different ways, there's going to be a ministry for those who've come through this life to go back and teach people the truth. Well, will people accept that reign? We'll come to that at the end. Habakkuk 2:14, well-known verse. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters covered the sea. There is going to be no part of this world which does not know Jesus Christ and does not recognize his rule. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. It's everywhere. And then in Zechariah 14:16-17, we're told the nations of the world will be gathered and they will come to worship at Jerusalem. And every year they will come up at the time of tabernacles to worship and praise God. Tabernacles is significant. It's one of the seven feasts of Israel, the seven appointed times when God told people to come up to Jerusalem to worship him. The spring feasts, the four feasts, is another subject, were all fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. They all prophetically point to the first coming of Christ. The autumn feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles all point to the end when Jesus comes again. And Tabernacles particularly is the feast which celebrates the reign of Jesus Christ as King. Therefore, it's obvious that they will come up. This will be our great festival in the kingdom, Tabernacles, when we go up to Jerusalem and celebrate the King. But as you read those passages, you discover that some are not so keen to worship and rebel. Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3, we're told that when Jesus comes again, he will lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive, so he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And also I've got a quote from Isaiah 24, where not just Satan, but it appears that his demonic powers also are imprisoned, denied any influence on this world. Isaiah 24, 21 and 22. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the hosts of exalted ones and on earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in prison. After many days they will be punished. In other words, they will be locked up as well for the time that God has appointed. So Satan's going to be imprisoned. He will have no more influence over the affairs of man. Some people think Satan's already bound. I don't, because the evil in this world. I know man has sinful nature, and I know men are corrupt, and I know some people do awful things, but I can't put all the evil in this world down to just mankind's sinful nature. No, Satan is busy. He stirs people up in anger and enmity and war and all sorts of things to get one against another. That's his delight. That's his business, to really alienate people and create all sorts of conflict. So Jesus is establishing his reign in Isaiah 2:2-4, we have that very famous passage which many of you know, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and he shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. A glorious picture of it, absolutely universal peace. And what a contrast to a world which, you know, there are more wars going on today than there have ever been. More conflicts, and we're just distressed when we see some of the news pictures of the trouble spots of this world. You know, Syria and places like that. And it's awful. But the kingdom of Christ will be no more war. I have to take the verse swords into plowshares as figurative, because it includes nuclear submarines, ballistic missiles, supersonic fighters, everything else man has created. And we're going to have to find a better use for them. Any ideas what you put a nuclear submarine to? Well, you have to think about that. But it's all going to find, you know, God's going to convert it into peaceful uses. Or destroy them completely, get rid of them. Absolute peace. It does pose the question, what sort of technology will exist in this world which Jesus comes to reign? Because he's coming to reign over this world. Some people think it's going to go back to a sort of agricultural community as it might have been 2,000 years ago. I'm not sure. And I have no definite answer to that. I'm just not sure. You see, even a plough was modern technology once. It was the latest thing when you got behind your nice new plough and got a couple of oxen towing it. You know, so much easier than digging. That was new technology. So what is the what would it be like? In those respects, we're not told. Other than God is coming back, Jesus coming back to rebuild a shattered world. And so we come to a wonderful promise about creation. Romans 8. Verses 19-22. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. The nature, natural world that we see around us today is not the world God created. It is a fallen world, and we're told that our sin, mankind's sin, has affected and contaminated the whole of creation and corrupted it. When Jesus comes again, he's going to release that nature from that corruption and renew it. Isaiah, again, sorry, flicking backwards and forwards between Isaiah and Revelation and New Testament. But again, a passage which I'm sure many of you know. Wonderful passage. Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall be put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So once again, a glorious picture of restored creation. Isn't that wonderful? Perhaps they'll keep the BBC natural history films as an archive reminder of how it used to be. Because people won't remember, you know, they'll come, they'll grow, they'll be born into the kingdom. They won't believe you when you tell you how it used to be. So you'll need David Attenborough just to show people how misled they were and how life, how the world used to be. When you go up and give a lion a nice stroke, when you play with the cobra, you don't mind your children playing with the cobras, you know, they're just nice little lizard things, you know. It's going to be wonderful. That's what it says, such harmony. It's going to go back. This is how God made it. None of these animals were dangerous in the past. They were friendly. And they looked to man to look after them and guide them and look and care for them, because that's why we were created, to look after this natural world. And we'll see a world transformed. So once again, if we're part of this kingdom, many of us will be engaged in looking after this restored animal kingdom, this restored nature, and caring for it, healing the hurts. Nearly there. Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. It's a picture of abundance. The picture I have reading that is the reapers from the last year's harvest are still struggling to get it all in when it's come time to plough again. But they still can't, you know, there's so much harvest, they can't get it done. So they're still trying to reap when the ploughman's out there saying, look, I want to plough. Come on, get on, reap it all. And then up comes the chap wants to sow the seed. And there's a bottleneck because there's so much. While he's sowing the seed, already the grapes are producing harvests, and already they're having to tread the grapes wine. So it's a picture of abundance. It's a wonderful picture of abundance. And that's going to be part of the kingdom. And so out of this abundance, everybody will have enough. Everyone will have fairness and justice and peace, and everything is going to reign under Christ's reign. It's going to be good. The righteousness of Jesus Christ will be established throughout the whole world. Well, we come just to the closing part of this story, which I'm not going to dwell on today, but I'm going to read Revelation 27 to 10. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So I ask the question, how will people respond to this kingdom? A wonderful kingdom where so much has been put right and the natural world is restored, but it's ruled by those who trust in God and ruled according to God's laws. How will they respond? Tragically, the Bible says many. Now, I've no way of knowing whether it's most or few. We're not told. We pray that it be few. But some will rebel and say, no, we don't want this man to reign over us. We don't want the reign of God. And when Satan is released and comes as a leader who looks to them as someone who can help them throw off the reign of Christ, they follow after him. To me, that tells me what the millennial reign of Christ is really all about. It is to prove absolutely that people living in a perfect world of abundance, of peace, of security, of truth, of righteousness, of justice, a wonderful world, a world we'd think is paradise, there are still people who say, no, we don't want that. And we want to throw it off. That's a tragedy that this unfolds. A glorious kingdom. But many can't accept it. And because of that, God says, well, if you can't accept my reign of Christ, my beloved Son, I can't allow you to enter my new Jerusalem, my eternal city. I'm sorry. You've shut yourselves out. And that's the justice of God. He says, if you can't accept it, then there's no way I can let you in. Because all you'll do is destroy it. And that's the sadness of it. I'll close there just saying that for the faithful, we've looked at the great things which will happen when Jesus comes again. All the blessings when we're gathered up to be with Christ when he comes in the air. All the wonderful things we'll see which happen on earth. The restoration and glory of everything. But far, far more is promised to us when we move on into the New Jerusalem. Even greater joy will come. It challenges us to pray that in this present age, people will really wake up to realize what's at stake. That they need to bow before the Lord and make him Lord of their lives. He is King, as we've sung this morning. And we should recognize that he is the one who's absolute right to reign over all of us. Amen.